Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel witnesses the glory of the Lord. He's confronted with the overwhelming reality of God. So let's get our bearings. Who is Ezekiel? Well, he's a priest and soon to become a prophet. Where did he grow up? In Judah. Where is he now? In Babylon. So what's he doing there? Well, he's been dragged into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. The unthinkable has happened. Instead of the beautiful city, Ezekiel is living in a shanty town. Instead of the mountains of Jerusalem, he's dwelling on the arid plains of Babylon. Instead of the cooling streams, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. He's sitting by a stagnant canal, the river Kebar. Instead of Mount Zion, the city of the great king, the dwelling place of God himself, he's living under the tyranny of Nebuchadnezzar. But far from home, he witnesses the glory of the Lord. So please have Ezekiel 1 open in front of you. Hopefully this coming Wednesday, fellowship groups, we're going to use Ezekiel 1 really just as a stimulus to prayer and to seek the face of God. So do please listen to it. And I'll just add in as well, last Sunday we finished the series on walking with God. We looked at Psalm 63, and it's half term. I know we went away for a few days in half term. The whole world was away. So if you missed last Sunday's Psalm 63, in that sense it's the climax to our series. So if you missed it, do listen to it on the web. Anyway, please have Ezekiel chapter 1 open in front of you. Now I've got to ask a question. Did you understand the reading? Do you now get the expression wheels within wheels? Because actually it's taken from Ezekiel chapter 1. It's taken from verse 16. Why is it so difficult to follow what Ezekiel is saying? Why can't he lay things out in a more orderly way, like a sort of, I don't know, a car manual? Why can't he bring some precision to his observations? In fact, the Hebrew is very messy. It's disjointed. It's ungrammatical. What you're getting is just a tumble of words. Now, why? Because what we have here is an eyewitness account. Ezekiel is simply describing what he sees as he sees it. Now, you may have heard the Herbert Morrison commentary of the Hindenburg disaster. It's 1937. He's a radio reporter. And he's watching this great airship coming into land. It's carrying passengers. It's a huge airship. And as it's coming to land, he describes the scene. And his description starts sort of routinely. But then it changes dramatically as this great airship bursts into flames. And what he says next is emotion-drenched. It's adrenaline-soaked. As you listen to his commentary, it's just a tumble of words. As he's trying to come to terms, as he tries to convey the unfolding tragedy of here are people being incinerated as a great airship goes up into flames, and you realize the man is just caught up in the moment. And there's a sense, as you listen to his commentary, as you hear the emotion in his voice, as the words are disjointed, as they just come out, in a sense it conveys far more than if he'd sat down and sort of presented it in a rather sort of neat and orderly way. Because you realize here's a man caught up in the drama. Well, that's what's happening here. That's why it's so difficult to follow exactly what Ezekiel is saying. He's just caught up in the drama. This is a vision of God. And you see, Ezekiel is constantly struggling to find the words. He keeps saying, well, it's like this. It's like this. It's like this. Because he hasn't got the words. His words are earthly words. He's trying to describe heavenly things. And all he can say is, well, it's like this. That's as close as I can get to describing it. But I'm not really getting it. I don't have the words. Ezekiel's overwhelmed. He's just caught up in the drama. And you feel as he goes through, he's breathless. And there are times when his pulse is racing. by the end, he's collapsed face down. So that's why he repeats himself. That's why he leaves ends untied. That's why he gives descriptions that simply beg more questions. But Christian friends, we're not reading a car manual, are we? We're stepping into the drama of a meeting with God. There is a sense in which this chapter is to be felt. People like to look at YouTube clips, don't they? Well, if I can say this reverently, here's a clip that you need to read and reread and reread and reread and just get caught up in the drama of what is really going on. It's to be felt. Who said theology was boring? Okay, 3 points. Point number one. What does Ezekiel see? Well, look at verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and the brightness all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, sort of golden color, out of the midst of the fire. So he looks up and sees this, from the north, this great storm. Literally, the word is wind, breath. It's like a great thundercloud coming from the north. And as it approaches, Ezekiel sees that it glows, it burns, there are flashes of light, and at its core there is a radiance, a brightness, well, it looks like molten metal. It's the color of amber. It's like looking into a furnace. But it's coming nearer still. So Ezekiel, what can you see? Well, verse 5. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So first impressions, as he looks into this cloud, Ezekiel sees four living creatures. They're not just a vision or a projection. They're alive. He emphasizes that. They're living creatures. And at first glance, they look human. But they're not human. Verse 6, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And verse 11, two of those wings are stretched out to touch the wings of the others. They're sort of wingtip to wingtip. They sort of form a square. There are four of them, and they form a square as their wingtips touch. And with two of those wings, they cover, two of their four wings, they cover their bodies. Verse 7, their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. So they're fleet of foot, and they're beautiful, they're glorious. Verse 8, the hands of a man were under their wings, on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. So do you get the impression? Here are these four living creatures. They have four wings, four hands, they have four sides, and therefore they have four faces. Now, before we look at the faces, just note verse 9, the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. In other words, the creatures always face in the same direction. They never swivel. They never turn around. They're always facing in the same direction. And so verse 10 is Ezekiel looks at one of these creatures. Facing him, as he looks into this cloud, facing him is the face of a man. But then at right angles, to the right of that face, remember they've got four sides, these creatures, is the face of a lion. And to the left is the face of a bull. And at the back, facing inward, is the face of an eagle. But because they don't swivel, the face that is always looking out is the face of a man. Hence his first impressions when he saw them coming towards him. It looked like four men, or it looked like a man coming towards him. And of course, then he goes to look past the first living creature, see the other living creatures, to work out which direction the faces are pointing. That's why you can see that facing inward is always the face of an eagle, because he looks past the first one to see the one on the other side facing inward, and that's the face of an eagle. Well, as he looks at these living creatures, it's just a kaleidoscope of impressions, isn't it? Verse 7, they sparkle like burnished bronze. Verse 12, they're swept along by the Spirit. They're under his control. And in fact, when Ezekiel gets a closer look, they appear like burning coals. They appear to be constantly interacting. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. So they're communicating with each other. And as Ezekiel looks, it looks like it's as though light is passing between them. Have you ever looked at a fire? If you look at a fire with coals, you'll find that one coal glows brighter. And when it glows brighter, this coal glows dimmer. And then this one glows brighter and this one gets dimmer. I wonder if that was the sense of what Ezekiel was seeing. One burns brighter while another then grows dimmer, as though fire is passing between them, as though brightness, lightning is passing between them. They're constantly communicating, aren't they? Constantly interacting. Only what you're witnessing in their interaction is light passing between them. So although they're distinct, they're four living creatures, they're not isolated. They move as one. And so verse 14, when they move together, they're so fast, so bright, it looks like flashes of lightning. So can you see the scene as he's looking in? These burning beings within the cloud. They're alive, they're glorious, they're dynamic. There are four, but they move as one. And this movement, this energy, this vibrance, this flashing of light between them. And they're all radiating with this supernatural glory. Look now at verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. So beside each living creature is a wheel. So we've got four creatures, which means there must be four wheels. But they're not like the wheels of a bike. Verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the colour of beryl. And all four have the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel within a wheel. So if you look at a wheel, as it were, it's got one rim going round this way, and then it's got another rim at right angles to it going round that way. It's like a rolling ball with that pivots in the centre. Yeah, you get children's buggies, don't you? You get vacuum cleaners. They have a ball instead of a wheel. So they're capable of universal movement. Well, here you have not four balls, you have four wheels. And they have these intersecting rims, wheels within wheels, which means they're capable of moving in any direction without having to turn. You don't have to turn the wheel. The wheel is capable of universal movement. Verse 17, when they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. So they didn't have to turn the wheel. And the wheels are awesome, aren't they? That's Ezekiel's words. Verse 18, as for their rims, they were so high they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. He says they're awesome. So how big are these wheels? Are we talking about wheels the size of the London Eye? Awesome. They're huge. And they have rims, not of rubber, not of metal, but the rims are like, again he's saying, I can't find the words, it's like the semi-precious stone beryl. And if you look at the semi-precious stone beryl, it's a beautiful green. So these wheels, they're a beautiful green. And as they move, they sparkle and glisten like jewels. Like thousands and thousands of cat's eyes. When he says here about these eyes and in the wheels, the word translated colour in verses 7 and 16 is translated as eyes in verse 18. So what's being emphasised is not eyes that see, but eyes that sparkle. That's what he's trying to convey. It's the colour, it's the beauty, it's like cat's eyes, it's like jewels. As the wheels turn, it's like this flash of light all the time. Beautiful. And verses 19 to 21, there's a seamless relationship between the living creatures and the wheels. Beside each wheel is a living creature. And the living creature, he doesn't turn the wheel in a sort of mechanical way, like the turning of the handlebars. The living creature and the wheel are joined together by the same spirit. So the wheel is almost an extension of the creature. Verse 20, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So it's as though the wheels are alive. And where the creatures go, the wheels go. There's perfect harmony because they're filled with the same spirit. That's how to do the work of the Lord, isn't it? Sometimes the wheels, they move along the ground. Sometimes they move through the air. Verse 21, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So do you see what he's looking at? There are these four living creatures and there are four wheels. So what's he seeing? Well, what he's seeing is an awesome, immense chariot. It's a chariot capable of moving in any direction and in any dimension. And it doesn't travel in silence. You get the idea, don't you, that God loves colour and God loves noise. Verse 24, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. So not only is Ezekiel dazzled by his kaleidoscope of colour, you think about these beautiful green wheels and then the flashing of light as they turn. But his eardrums, because the whole thing when it moves, it's like the sound of Niagara Falls. It's like, he says, it's like the voice of God. It's like a great army that's on the move. And we can feel his pulse racing. But of course, this all begs the question, doesn't it? If this is just a chariot, and you get on a chariot, don't you, to be taken somewhere? If this is the chariot, well, who's riding upon the chariot? Well, verse 22. As Ezekiel looks up, he sees, stretched over the heads of the four living creatures, he sees a firmament, if you like, a sky, a dome. This is Ezekiel, it's like the colour of awesome crystal. It's like a sea of glass. So what's on the other side? And since we're back where we were, aren't we, when we started our series on walking with God. You remember in Genesis, earth below, heaven above. And there's a firmament, but the mountain goes through the firmament so you can pass from earth to heaven. Well, here we have it's heaven above, earth below, and the separation between the two. So as Ezekiel looks up from earth, he looks through the firmament, the sea of glass, this crystal. He looks through and into heaven itself. Verse 25, and a voice came from above the firmament. There's a voice coming from heaven. And so his eyes follow the voice. And what does he see? Verse 26, and above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. He looks up and he sees into heaven, and he sees this brilliant, beautiful, rich, blue, it's like sapphire, but it's a beautiful throne. So who is seated upon it? Verse 26, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man, high above it. Ezekiel sees the king. Verse 27, also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the colour of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. He sees the king. And the king is like a consuming fire. like glistening metal, like the color of amber. Again, he can't find the words. And around him, verse 28, radiating out, is a rainbow. This king is clothed with light. What he's witnessing is the radiance of the splendor, of the brightness, of the glory of God himself. And it's beautiful, isn't it? Sapphire throne, clothed with light, a consuming fire. The beauty of holiness. And then he says this, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Even then Ezekiel was one step removed, isn't he? This was the appearance of the likeness. If this is the appearance of the likeness, Ezekiel is still one step removed from seeing the Lord as he really is. And all he can do is fall on his face. So point number two. Making sense of all of this. Making sense of the chariot. This awesome chariot. The four living creatures. What are we to think? What's going on? These living creatures, what are they? Well, in chapter 10, we get a bit more information on them. But they're described in chapter 10 as cherubim. That's what we're seeing. They're cherubim. They're angelic beings. Are they symbolic? No. What's emphasized again and again is they're alive. They're living creatures. So they're real enough. And as you look at them, what's the dominant theme? Well, there are four of them, and each have four wings, four hands, four sides, four faces. So the dominant feature of these creatures is the number four. So what's the significance of four in Scripture? Well, in Scripture, four invariably refers to this world, to this creation. So we have the four rivers that flow out of Eden, the four winds, the four seasons, the four corners of the earth. That's why you have the parable of the sower, where the kingdom is going out into the world and it will meet with four different responses. And the four covers all the responses that are going to be received as the word of the kingdom goes out. Four in Scripture speaks of this creation, this world. So the implication being is that these living creatures, these cherubim, they represent this creation. They represent the living world. Hence they've got these four faces, an eagle, a bull, a lion, and particularly a man. That's the thing that's striking. The man is always looking out. Also from within came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, verse 5. So why is it that the dominant impression of these cherubim is the face of a man? Well, what was God's command in the beginning to man? Genesis 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, he's talking to man, he's talking to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The command that's given to Adam is that he is to humanize creation. Creation is under his feet, he is to humanize it. He's to bring it under his dominion. Creation is to bear Adam's image. And we understand that. Even in a fallen world, we still see that the image of man pressed onto creation. You think of a shepherd with his sheepdog. And the sheepdog and the man work in perfect harmony, don't they? Even the sheepdog can anticipate the shepherd's moves sometimes. There's a perfect harmony. You say, look at the dog, I think it was almost human. You see, it's been humanized. Or you think of a cat. We all know the difference between a domestic cat and a feral cat. The domestic cat's been humanized. When the Japanese overran Burma in the Second World War, they couldn't get the elephants to work on a Sunday. Because the elephants have been humanized. They've been taught to keep the Sabbath day holy. And they wouldn't work. So man is a humanized creation. That's what Adam's calling is. So if these cherubim do represent the living world, a world that is to be ruled over by man, it's no surprise that above all other things, they look human. That's the face that's always pointing out. So the cherubim represent creation. At this point, I'd love to go on, we haven't got time, but it's very interesting, if you look at the way the Bible talks about the cherubim, or the angelic world, and this creation, it's very interesting because it says, what you see, the visible creation, is interwoven, interlaced, threaded through with the invisible angelic world. So what we see, we think we see, is physical creation, mechanical, all the things that go with this creation. But actually, says the Bible, if you could turn it round the other way, you would see woven through it the invisible angelic world. It's fascinating. It'd be good to have a Wednesday study on it, wouldn't it? Yes? No? Maybe. All right. So these creatures, they represent this creation. So who is ruling over this creation? Who is enthroned above the living world? Whose spirit harnesses the living world, animates the living world, turns it wherever he wills? Was the one who's seated upon the throne. The Lord himself. He is the Lord of creation. That's why we sang the hymn that we did. He is the Lord of creation, and yet he's seated in the highest heaven above creation. He's on the other side of the firmament, enthroned over all. And he rides his chariot wherever he wills. Now think of the impact of all this on Ezekiel. Where is Ezekiel? He's in Babylon. Now really, it's really heartbreaking for Ezekiel because it's his 30th year when he should be expecting to be made a priest and all that goes with that and to be ministering to the Lord in the temple. He finds himself in exile in Babylon. It's heartbreaking. It's the end of all his dreams. Now, have you seen Babylonian art? Babylonian art, you can Google it, you can see some at the British Museum. Living creatures were frequently depicted, or living creatures like we have in this chapter 1, frequently depicted in their carvings and in their statues. Not as these, but with the elements of these. And Nebuchadnezzar himself would probably have been seated upon a throne, and molded into that throne would have been sphinxes, angels. And you've seen them with the head of a man, the body of a lion or a bull, and often wings of eagles. Now why is Nebuchadnezzar sitting upon a throne, and under the throne and in the throne are these angels, these angelic beings, these sphinxes? It's because the imagery is that Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord of creation. Nebuchadnezzar rides upon the Sphinx. And not even the God of Israel can stand against him. But are his angels real? Do they move? Does he ride upon them and turn them wherever he wills? Is he seated in the highest heaven on a chariot throne? Is Nebuchadnezzar Lord of creation? No. All he can do is make Airfix models. He's sitting on a throne, but he's not the real thing, is it? Because he's not the real king. But Ezekiel, here in Babylon, far away from the beautiful city, far away, it seems, from all your dreams, Ezekiel, the real king, is here. And there are no frontiers to his dominion. The chariot that carries his throne takes him wherever he wishes. Ezekiel, the Lord is here, even in Babylon. Ezekiel, God is ruling in this place. So as we close, point number 3. What's the vision to teach us? is to teach us that God really is God. And that, Christian friend, like Ezekiel, whatever your circumstances, even if you feel abandoned in Babylon, hundreds of miles from home, and all your plans have been ruined and spoilt, God is here. God is with you. God is reigning. Now, did you notice how the chapter progresses? It begins at a distance, doesn't it? With this great storm cloud. With this sort of raging fire at its heart. But as it approaches, as it gets nearer, we see the cherubim. Then we see the chariot. We see the wheels. And we're awed by what we're witnessing. But it comes closer still. And what do we find? We find as it gets closer, our eyes start to look up. Our eyes are drawn to this sea of glass. And then they look through the sea of glass to see the throne on the other side. And then we come to the climax of the vision itself. We see the sapphire throne and we see the one who is seated upon it. The fire that burns behind the universe. The King himself. And there he is in his majesty, clothed with light, his robes flowing out like the beauty of a rainbow. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You see, we're starting off on earth, but we end up looking into heaven. We start off in our wretched situation, but we end up looking at him who sits upon the throne and gazing upon the unutterable glory. That's where we end up. That's the climax of the vision. We're not looking down, we're looking up. Because this is it. This is reality. His awesome presence. His eternal being. That's why the word uses glory. It's speaking about the weight. The weight of God's eternal being. And he is the glory. We're not at the end looking down. We are looking up. Now, Christian friends, we are hardwired to worship. We're hardwired to serve something, someone beyond ourselves. And it is in the worship of them that we find our significance, we find our satisfaction. Well, that something, that someone is the Lord. Here is the deepest reality of existence. The Lord who sits upon the throne. Did anyone tell you were a mistake? An accident? A nuisance? The Lord made you. And if he made you, that means he meant you. And he made you and he meant you to worship him. That's why we're here. That's the summary of our life. We've been made to worship him. And as we stand with Ezekiel, what are we doing? We're looking up. But Christian friends, that's so often our problem. What do we spend our lives doing? We spend our lives looking down, don't we? Looking down on my troubles, my problems, my miseries. And of course, if you're looking down, you can't be looking up. Which is why, because we're always looking down, those things overwhelm us. Which is why we have that sense, I can't escape from myself. I can't escape from my situation, because we're always looking down. You see, if we're looking up, we can't be looking down. And if you're looking up to see him who sits upon the throne, seeing him through his word, then we'll see this is not a fragmented world. I've not been left to myself. I've not been abandoned in Babylon. I've not been left to the elements and the storms of this life. On the contrary, the one who rules is with me. And like Ezekiel, I haven't been abandoned. looking up. But again, that's our problem, isn't it? So often we're looking down. And what are we looking down upon? We're looking down upon our gods. The things which we feel will make us happy, content, full. And of course, when they don't, because they're not real, what are the emotions we go through? We're disappointed. And we're damaged and we're defiled. And actually, as we look down on our gods that constantly let us down, we are miserable. But if we're looking up to worship him, if he is the one who fills every horizon, then there'll be no room for our gods, will there? And our gods will wither and die. And actually, as I look to him, I find that my soul will be flooded with light. And I will be abundantly satisfied. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. See what he's saying? Saying this is reality. This is what really matters. We've come to the very heart of everything, of the universe, of existence, of it all. This is it. This is why I was made. This is why I've been put in this world. I've been made to behold the King in his beauty, to behold the glory, to worship the one who alone is worthy. We go through our lives turning over stones, looking for something or someone that's worthy to give my life to make sense of my existence. But also I'm looking for what's worthy, and it's all unworthy. He alone is worthy. That's why I've been put here. That's why I exist. It is for him to gaze upon the glory. Not because of what he might give to me, but because he alone is worthy. Some of you remember Stephen Lansdell. Steve was in his 80s. A month after his wife died, he said to me, he said, when I was younger, he said, I worried over so many things. So many things I thought were important. I now realize they never mattered at all. Now, how did he get that perspective? Because in his sorrows, the death of his dear Cicely, he was looking up. And the words of the psalmist, in your light, we see light. You see, only the throne makes things clear. Only gazing upon the throne do I see things as they really are. And Stephen was blind, but he could see. He could see. And he said, all I want to do is know him. So, Christian friend, have you got it? Yes, of course, God's given us our callings. And we glorify God in all of those things. Of course. That's right. And he's given us our hobbies and our joys and our loved ones and all that goes with that. Of course. But the key thing, the thing which our universe is to revolve around, is that he is seated upon the throne. That he meant me. I'm not an accident. I'm not someone's problem. He meant me, and he meant me to worship him. That's why you're here. So you're to go through life looking up. But let's draw things to a close. Look at verse 26. But above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like a sapphire throne, on the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Ezekiel sees the Lord, but the Lord's appearance is that of a man. Now why is that? Is the Lord, as it were, stepping down to Ezekiel's level? And perhaps the Lord could have chosen to appear in something different. No. Ezekiel is a man, isn't he? What is man? Man is made in the image of God. which means that God's visible appearance, well, to us it looks like a man because we're made in his image. His appearance is that of a man. Only we're the copies, and that's the original. So the eternal, uncreated, visible form of God is to our eyes like a man. Or rather, we are like him. And of course, who is the one who makes the invisible God visible? Who is the one that Ezekiel is seeing? Because God the Father is invisible. So who is Ezekiel seeing? He's seeing God the Son. He's seeing the Word who was in the beginning with God and the Word who was God. But what will happen centuries from now? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And says John, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of it. The glory was conceived in Mary's womb. He walked this world. The glory washed his disciples' feet. We see the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And he steps down from his throne and comes into this world. And a wicked humanity prepares another throne. A rough-hewn cross. And they enthrone him on it. They nail him to a cross. But how many would have known that here, hanging naked, dying, bleeding, suffering on that cross, is the Lord of glory? His identity buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. And yet, Christian friends, it was for me. It was for my sins. The Lord of glory should come, and they should crown him with thorns. And instead of the rainbow robe, they give him a faded Roman soldier's cloak and a reed to put in his hand. And they slap him round the face. And then they parade him. And then they crucify him. And he did all that for me, for us, so that one day we might be lifted from our sin and shame, lifted to his throne, to share his glory. That's who this is. He shares our humiliation and our shame that we might share his triumph and his glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we look up. We worship him. At the end of it all, Ezekiel falls on his face. But he's not to stay there. He's not a beast, is he? He's a man. He's been made upright. He's been made in the image of God. He's been made to walk with God, made to know God. So verse 1 of chapter 2, God says, Son of man, stand on your feet. I will speak to you. And so, Christian friends, if we worship the King in his beauty, if we adore the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, is it not therefore our greatest privilege and delight to look up, to stand on our feet, to be face to face, and to hear his voice and obey his word, to go through this world looking up, trusting and obeying. We've been at the limits of our understanding today, haven't we? And you know, as John Owen says, I think he says, when we think about God, we just think about him as little children. Our grasp of these things is that we see as little children, we hear as little children, we think as little children. And God, our gracious Father, is happy to accept the understanding of his little children. We just see it all as little children. But Christian friend, one day he will call me to his side to sit upon his throne, to reign with him. And on that day, we shan't be seeing this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory. On that day, we shall see the unmediated glory. We shall see his face. In the words of John, we shall see him as he is. And then John adds, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this vision of your Son. We feel, Lord, we stand sometimes so far off and we see so little. Open our eyes. Open our ears, stand us on our feet, draw us, Lord, into that circle of light, of wonder, of fellowship. We pray that, Lord, that you would lift up our heads, that you would be our glory and our joy and our all. And our Father, we can't find in ourselves the light, the heat, the anything to do this. Lord, we pray as we've heard your word, you would now send your Spirit. Pour your Spirit upon your people here, upon this church, that the things of which we've spoken of, the things which we've seen, might become a felt reality and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.